Hey, Randy, there is no remote up here, so I'm going to let you do me today. Thank you, sir.
Good to see you. Glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'll tell you how much we appreciate your presence. You are our honored guest. If you've never been here at Kleinwood before, we don't want your first time to be your last time. We'd like to talk with you before you leave, learn a little bit more about how we can help you. And if you'd like to get a visitor's pack with some more information you can take home and read, we want you to have one of those. There's a visitor's card inside there as well. If you'd rather just leave that behind and we can catch up with you later, that'd be fine too. But we're glad that you're here this morning. Well, it has been an interesting week in the culture, as it has often been of late. An interesting week in the culture. Beginning of the week, a lot of the conversation for a lot of people was the immediately important cultural moment of Bruce Jenner's interview, in which our culture, by and large, was celebrating the tragic confusion of a man who's not sure that he's a man anymore. But our culture, in the moment that we live in, the strange times that we live in, is celebrating, at least in a lot of high society, a lot of the well-thinking people of our age, celebrating just that manner of a confusion. And at the same time, this week, of course, was the week which our Supreme Court heard arguments over whether or not there was a constitutional right to same-sex marriage. And so it has certainly been an interesting week in our culture, in our country. And I want you to understand something this morning by way of beginning. We live in a time and a place in which, and we talk about this often here, not because sexual sin of any sort is any worse than other sins as such, but because in our culture, in our moment, sex, especially homosexuality, is a symbol for a larger worldview, for a larger way of approaching life. And those who are for the changes in our culture, and those many of those who are publicly opposing these changes to our culture, understand the symbolic significance of what these changes, of what these practices represent about our views as a country and as a culture, about right and wrong, about basic morality, about nature and creation itself, about what it means even fundamentally to be human. That's not too hyperbolic to put it that way. And so whether you realize it or not, a lot of what goes on in our culture under the guise of arguments about sex has a lot to do with deeper issues than many of us often grasp. But it's why those who are on both sides of this issue in public argue so vehemently about it. It's not just about one individual small minority group's opportunity to satisfy some deviant desire or disordered desire. It's about symbolically saying that in this country, what this culture is about is basically no limits on human desire. If you want to do it, you can do it. And there is nobody left to tell you that that's wrong. You shouldn't do it. There's nobody left to say that's fundamentally immoral. That's what the issue is really about. And the homosexuality of the moment and the transgenderism of the moment and all the other sexual confusions of the moment are just the symbol. They are the wedge in which we can open this up into some sort of, for the progressive mindset, some sort of social utopia in which there is nothing left to restrain human desire from fulfilling it as long as everybody agrees and nobody gets hurt. As long as it's involving consenting adults and nobody gets hurt, then there should be no check, moral, religious, or otherwise, on human desire and what human beings, any human being, decides is good for him or her. That's the moment in which we live. And that moment in which we live has a lot of implications for the people of God in terms of the kind of culture that we're going to live in the coming years. Because I will tell you, regardless of what the Supreme Court decides or not decides in this case, the reality is the culture is going the direction it is, and nothing is going to change it. It's like trying to stop a runaway snowball. Over time, this is where we are headed in this country. And as God's people, Jesus often chided his disciples and the Jews of his own day for not knowing the signs of the times. In other words, not recognizing what was going on all around them and what it meant, in particular with his messianic coming. But it's a general observation that God's people too often don't recognize the signs of the times, don't recognize the circumstances in which they live, and are therefore caught by surprise or overwhelmed by what's going on all around them. I've asked you to open your Bibles for me, Book of Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. And it's at the context here, as you find verse 11. John the Apostle, there in the 90s, the early to mid-90s, is given one last vision, one last revelation by God to deliver. And in this vision, John basically, and what to us is very mysterious and difficult language, though it wasn't nearly as mysterious or difficult for those who would have originally received it. They were much more culturally prepared to receive a book like this. They would have understood how to read it and not make some of the same spectacular mistakes that so many well-meaning but misguided readers of Revelation today often do. John gives this book to people who are basically going to suffer and be challenged by their country and their culture. Christians were going to be challenged by the Roman Empire, and not just by the political arm of the empire, but by the culture and itself, by the religious values of the culture itself. And so in particular, let's read here for just a minute, and then we'll unpack what John sees and what it means. John 13, beginning of verse 11. Have your Bible? Let's follow along. John says, "Then I saw another beast rising up out of the earth." We commonly call this the land beast, as opposed to the sea beast he'd already seen coming up out of the sea. They said, "I saw a beast rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." And in the symbolic world of Revelation, by this point, the dragon is Satan, but the lamb is Jesus. It looks benign. It's a lamb that speaks like the devil. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven in front of people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And this land beast was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. All right. And so here we have the infamous passage. If you've never read this passage before, you've certainly heard or felt its influence before. This is the passage that famously describes the infamous mark of the beast that so many have done much with mistakenly in our popular culture. For sake of time, don't have time to unpack all the background imagery of where John's getting this. He's pulling some stuff from Daniel. He's probably pulling some stuff from Job. He's pulling different images from the Old Testament. And by the way, that's a big part of reading Revelation rightly anyways. Most of this is pulled imagery from the Old Testament, adapted to a Greco-Roman context and a Greco-Roman reality is all it really is. And for the most part, we just don't know our Old Testaments well enough to understand and see through John's imagery back to what he may well have been pulling from in the Old Testament. But what he sees here is a beast that has religious overtones. It is called the false prophet, or its equivalent is called the false prophet elsewhere in 16, in chapter 19, and chapter 20. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It's meant to be, as is so often the case with the things of the world, it is a satanic counterpart. It is meant to be a satanic counterpart of God's truth, of God's reality, of God's version of doing things. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a devil. Is what it is. And it works in service of the sea beast. The land beast, the sea beast in general, if you're reading Revelation, the sea beast in general represents the Roman Empire, the political power of the day in which John lived. The land beast serves the sea beast. And what the land beast does is it marshals all the other factors that go into controlling a society besides just raw political power itself. It pulls together social and religious and economic aspects of a society, in particular emphasizing the worship aspect, and that the land beast encouraged people to worship the image that it made of the sea beast. In other words, it encouraged people to worship the state, get people to acknowledge and endorse the state. Here's what you got to understand, a little bit more of cultural background. In the first several centuries of this side of the cross, the Roman Empire had imperial cults, cults that were devoted to the worship of the emperor that were common in it. Now, One of the things you've got to understand about the ancient world and the relationship between Rome and between Christians. For a long time when Christianity first started, for the first several decades, Rome didn't realize there was something different. It thought it was just another variation of Judaism. After all, it refers back to the same Jewish scriptures. It talks about the Jewish Messiah, and it started in Palestine. It started in Jerusalem. And so for the first several decades, all Rome thought was going on was just, this was just another sect, another denomination among the Jews. The Jews are always arguing amongst themselves anyways. No big deal. And so for the first several decades, Rome didn't pay particular attention to Christianity because it looked Jewish to them. By the time you start getting in the middle of the first century, between the 40s and the 60s, Rome began to realize a little bit more that there was something more to this new movement. That yes, started among Jews, started by appealing to the Jewish scriptures, started by talking about a Jewish Messiah. But no, there was something fundamentally different about these people, starting with the fact that they began to notice the Jews don't like them. The Jews themselves don't like them and reject them. And so Rome began to notice the Christians as a distinct group. Now, one of the things that happened to the early Christians then is this. Rome tolerated Judaism, but it didn't choose to tolerate Christianity. But what you got to understand about the Roman relationship with Christianity is this. It was not a throw them all to the lions mindset. The fact of the matter is that martyrdom was relatively rare. Despite the popular conceptions of, you know, mass pogroms and Christians being rounded up and dragged off, martyrdom was relatively rare. Oh, there were some to be sure, make no doubt about it. But martyrdom was relatively rare. And number two, the nature of persecution. There were not very many formal persecutions by the Roman Empire against Christians. The ones that the most famous ones and the most serious ones that are historically accurate and true come from several centuries later. They come from the reigns of Diocletian and Decian. They come from several centuries later. Most of the time what happens is persecution of Christianity is primarily a local affair. It is limited. It is sporadic. But it is, above all, it is local. Think about Paul's persecution as he goes around and spreads the gospel. And it's a great image of this, even though it comes from the 50s and 60s, and so it's a little bit early, but it still well represents the experience of many Christians. Paul's persecution was not primarily by the Roman Empire itself. Most of Paul's persecution was when locals didn't like his preaching and maybe in the name of Rome harassed him a little bit. But Paul only winds up before Caesar when Paul asks to be taken to Caesar. It was a local issue. And by and large, that's what happens with early Christians. It is primarily a local struggle, a regional struggle. But the thing you'll understand about this is that, especially in Asia Minor, which is where this letter was originally sent, right? The seven churches of Asia, what we now call Asia Minor, were the original recipients of this letter. And Asia Minor in particular, the imperial cults, and I use the term plural because there were all sorts of local variations. It was not systemic from the top of the empire on down. Different cities could do it different ways, but many of the cities of Asia Minor, especially by the end of the first century, my best knowledge, all seven of the cities that received the seven letters had formal institutionalized imperial worship. In other words, they worshiped the emperors. Over the course of Roman history, that changed as well. It started with you worship the dead emperors. You didn't worship the living emperor. Over time, that would change as well, and you worship the current emperor as well. But the bottom line is you worship the emperors. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Patriotism. Social cohesion, showing that you support the emperor. Listen, I think most emperors pretty well understood when they're dead, they don't become gods. That's not the point. The religion has always been, for most of human history, a tool of the powerful to control the populace. That's how religion works. If you have any doubts about this, take some time and go back and get Jean-Jacques Rousseau's Social Contract, read about civil religion. This is very much how governments have always worked. And so the reality is the situation is what Christians are going to feel is not just pressure from official state persecution. The land beast in particular, what he represents and the challenge for Christians is this. All the other ways in which Christians cannot be necessarily thrown to the lions, that was rare and that's more a caricature than reality. It happened on occasion, but it wasn't nearly as common or as frequent as we commonly think. What happened was in daily life, there was all manner of pressure put upon Christians to conform to society, to go along religiously, And worship the emperor and show that you're a good Roman, that you're a good citizen, that you're a good patron of the empire, to go along with your trade guild and its idolatrous feasts, to go along with what society was doing. When you went to weddings and funerals, you understand in the ancient world, when you went to weddings and when you went to funerals, there would often be pagan idolatrous connotations to it. All sorts of pressure for Christians to basically endorse the world as it was and to participate and to affirm. And so while there is a background of imperial cult worship, overall, there is a just general social pressure on Christians to conform. And so the reality is because, as is often the case with Revelation, it's given an imagery that was very culturally specific, and has many historical references that were very specific at that time, but the principles that Revelation is getting at don't change. They transcend time. And one of the pressures that Christians have always faced is not just political pressure or persecution as such. Again, much of that's been overplayed in our understanding of history. But constant localized social pressure, your friends, your neighbors, the company you work for, the school you go to, the community you live in. I remember one time getting a call basically asking, they always ask for the pastor and they assume that that's me. And I remember one time getting a phone call that was basically asking if the congregation would participate in a certain good work in the area. And I said politely, no, that's just not what we do and not what we're about. And I got blowback real immediately in terms of, well, what kind of church are y'all? That you wouldn't participate in this. See, that's the real pressure, and that's where many people break down and compromise, is over the constant social pressure in education, in business, and social settings to break down and to conform and ultimately to affirm. Because did you notice at the end of the day, where the land beast really gets his power, yeah, he can kill those who don't worship the beast, but killing can be literal. Killing can also be metaphorical, ruining the lives of, making it so that it's impossible to live. Because obviously he's not going to kill everybody for not worshiping, because if he killed everybody for not worshiping, then there would also be none left not to get the mark of the beast. And that's obviously the case, because John is going to go on to praise those who don't get the beast's mark in just a moment. At the end of the day, what happens is those who do not get the mark aren't just necessarily always killed. What happens to them? They cannot buy or sell unless they are marked on the right hand and forehead. They cannot buy or sell. In other words, what happens to them? They lose their place in society. They lose their career. They lose their job opportunities. They are cut off from society. They become social outcasts who cannot function, who cannot achieve, who cannot climb the ladder. And by the way, one of the things that we often, I think, misunderstand is, and people misunderstand about Revelation, is this was a literal mark of some sort. Or that, you know, again, those who take the book mistakenly as being future-oriented, that at some point there's going to be barcodes or the government's going to put microchips in us or something like that. No. First of all, the mark doesn't even have to be literal. The mark is meant to be a counterfeit of the marking that God does on his people in Revelation chapter 7. God marks his people. Does God literally mark his people, put barcodes on us? No. It's a satanic counterfeit of what God does. The lamb beast is already a counterfeit of Christ, right? Looks like a lamb, speaks like a devil, speaks like the dragon. At the end of the day, God doesn't literally mark his people. It just means that he knows who are his. And so too, the world knows those who belong to it. Marking on the forehead and the right hand, it's an awful lot like, again, a counterfeit of the Jewish Shema. Remember what happened? God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives Israel, you know, their great confession. The bottom line, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as God goes on to talk to his people in chapter 6 about how they're going to raise their children, he says in chapter 6 and verse 6, I command you to put these words on your heart today. You will teach them diligently to your children, talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, your forehead and your hand. Always in the Bible, presumably your right hand, the godly hand. You get the point. It's a worldly counterfeit of a participation in a worldly creed. It's a satanic counterfeit, not necessarily a literal mark. Those who participate in the world are endorsed by the world, allowed to participate in the world in all its fullness. But at the end of the day, those Christians who chose not to affirm its society's values. And what would affirmation look like? It would mean agreeing with your teachers in school, to put it in the modern parlance. It would look like going to parties and weddings and funerals and social occasions in which you could be actively considered to be endorsing the world's society's values, worshiping the beast, participating in the world's desires, which basically means worshiping Satan and worshiping the world over worshiping God. Oh, sure, there was literal pressure to actually worship a Roman emperor, but it's really much more about that, isn't it? It's really about basically being a full participant in this age and all its defilement. What happens at the end of the day is it means that Christians were going to be excluded from economic dealings because they refused the common yet idolatrous means of saying that you're part of the world. At the end of the day, it's the pressure to drink socially because you're the one who stands out, and it's just not good business when you show that you're not sociable among your business colleagues. But it goes beyond that. In the day and age in which we live, then more and more people are being pressured on to actively affirm your support for the gay, lesbian, and transgendered agenda. Actively support, actively affirm your support. Declare yourself an ally of these forces. Those who choose not to do so, not to actively affirm that, are going to have a bullseye on their back. They're going to declare themselves to be difficult, undesired. The reality is in the ancient world, and maybe perhaps even in our own time and place, we're going to live in such a way in which we are going to have to accept the fact that limits may be placed upon Christians for not participating in society's rituals and values. Oh, nobody thrown to lions, and nobody even necessarily going to jail. But there's going to be real social and economic costs to refusing, not just to do wrong, but refusing to actively affirm what goes on in our society as being okay and being normal, being natural. And that's why what's going on in the courts right now is so important, because it's a symbol of what we're going to affirm and what we're going to expect right-thinking people to affirm or else. It's interesting, and there's nothing new about this, by the way. There's nothing new about this. Let me show you what it looked like as often as not in the ancient world. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan. Now, Pliny writes this letter, and you can go ahead and advance it there for me, Randy. Thank you. Pliny writes this letter about 112, give or take. This letter, notice, is written about 15, 20 years after John writes Revelation. Pliny was a governor of a region of Asia Minor, the same region, basically, to which Revelation was written. And here's what Pliny, one of the Roman authorities, wrote to his emperor. He says, it is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can give better guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? Nothing new about brown nosing either, folks. I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it has been the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, which from his standpoint means recanting Christianity, or if a man who has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. You hear what he's saying? Not for what you do, but for what you represent. Is that why we punish them, Emperor Trajan? I'm not sure what to do with Christians. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. And those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others who professed the same folly, but they were Roman citizens. I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Drop down and highlight the next part there for me, Randy, if you would, please. Do you notice what he says? Did you catch what he says? I really don't know what they believe or what they're about, but you know why I think they should be punished? Simply because they're obstinate and stubborn. What does he mean by they're obstinate and stubborn? They refuse to say that Rome was right. Not for what they did, but for what they would not do. Pliny was upset with them because they refused to affirm. They refused to declare themselves allies. They refuse to support what all right-thinking people of the age believe and do and practice. And Pliny says, at the end of the day, I'm not finding fault or flaw with them. They're not criminals. They're just stubborn. They just refuse to think right in our world and our culture. And for that alone, they deserve our ire, our disdain, and even our punishment. But moving on then. Pliny says, soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the name of the gods in words dictated by me, in other words, I'm going to close the loopholes, you're going to say this the way I want you to say it, they offered a prayer with incense and wine to your image. To whose image? To the emperor's image, right? Because that's what it was about. and which I had ordered to be brought for the purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who really are Christians, it is said, can be forced to do these things, though I thought these should be discharged. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting they had been, but ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years before, some as much as 25 years before. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods, and they cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, nor falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust alone, in other words, when called upon to do so. And when this was over, as was their custom to depart, and if someone was going to take care of food, but ordinary and innocent food, there wasn't even an orgy, they weren't misbehaving. Even this they affirmed they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was. And I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. In other words, they don't do anything wrong. They don't do anything wrong. In fact, they actually vow to each other not to commit crimes. We need to punish these people, because they engage in a silly superstition, and they refuse to affirm and participate what we are doing. And so, dropping down one more time in the letter here now, I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and to cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which have been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, and that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, from which until now few purchasers could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded, if we pressure them. It wasn't about trying to execute people. It was about trying to get Christians to conform, to deny, and ultimately, again, to affirm. They are to be hassled and punished because they are inflexible, obstinate, stubborn. They refuse to say what we are doing is right. Trajan's reply to Pliny is curt and to the point, but still all the more telling. Trajan, the emperor, writes back, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who have been denounced to you as Christians, for it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard." And I want you to catch that there. What the emperor himself is saying is we're not going to have an official Roman policy against Christians. We're not going to basically have a huge persecution. We're going to go and hunt them out. In fact, he says explicitly in the next line, they are not to be sought out. You can go ahead and drop down where it highlights there for me, Randy. Thank you. They are not to be sought out. There is going to be no official program of persecution. What's going to happen? If they are denounced and proven to be guilty, they're to be punished. But we're not going to go looking for them. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves that this is by worshiping our gods, in other words, by doing what we do, endorsing what we endorse, and their world was literal idolatry sometimes, but the point was really, as long as they basically endorse and participate in what we're doing, our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he shall obtain pardon through repentance. But anonymously posted accusations ought to have no place in any prosecution. This is a dangerous kind of precedent, out of keeping with the spirit of our age. We don't traffic in rumor. But listen, and we're not going to go looking for the Christians. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. But you're right, Pliny, is what's implied. You're right. They are stubborn and obstinate people. They're not criminals. They're not causing a problem. They just simply don't think right. They don't act like right-thinking people in our age. They don't endorse and affirm what we endorse and affirm. And for this, there should be some consequences. Let me tell you what it might look like in our own time. A discussion actually happened in our own Supreme Court this week. One of the justices asks one of the lawyers who's arguing in favor of same-sex marriage. He asks him about the religious liberty implications. Should the court choose to affirm a constitutional right to same-sex marriage? Should that put, for instance, tax-exempt status of religious institutions on the line if they refuse to endorse or affirm or otherwise offer equal rights? to which, and I quote from the transcript, this attorney affirmed, "You know, I don't think I can answer that question without knowing more specifics, but it's certainly going to be an issue." I don't deny that. I don't deny that, Justice Alito. It is going to be an issue. Now, you understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about anybody going to jail, let alone anybody thrown to the lions. What are we talking about? We're talking about real financial consequences to religious institutions that choose to not be right-thinking people in an age. It all comes full circle. It's not about, you know, be faithful if they're going to throw you the lions. It's about be faithful if it's going to cost you money, cost you your job, cost you your career, cost you your reputation, cost you educational opportunities, cost you social standing, cost you friends, cost you neighbors. That's what it's really all about. See, what you got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, what you got to understand is this. Israel's own history helps us understand this. Israel's own history helps us understand this. At the end of the day, Israel's failure in the Old Testament with the idols was not that she worshiped Baal and not God. It's that she worshiped Baal and God. She tried to have it both ways, and God said, no, you don't. We call it syncretism, trying to mesh everything together. And at the end of the day, that was literally the pressure on one level. That was the pressure that the Romans were putting on the early Christians and localities were putting. And again, this was not so much the state and a concerted effort as much as it was individual localities, cities, provinces. But what they would do is they would put pressure on them. And they really didn't care what you did on Sunday morning, as long as you would affirm Monday through Saturday what they did and what they said and what they believed. You could have Jesus and you could have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as long as you also had the emperor and Apollo and Zeus, Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. You get the point. It wasn't that you couldn't be a Christian as such, though they understood true Christians would never go both ways. It was that they wanted you to be a you could have your God as long as you also added their gods, their ways, their religion in. What Israel failed with was what the Christians were being tempted to do. Again, that's the nature of polytheism, ladies and gentlemen. You understand that? That's the nature of polytheism. All gods can be worshipped, so why in the world would anybody stand up and say that only my God is, and I can't worship anybody else when everybody else is a polytheist? They have their own local gods, but they have no problem. There's always room for a few more in polytheism. But I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age that is very much a time of secular polytheism. Let me tell you what it looks like. It's called multiculturalism. All cultures are the same. All views are the same. All religions are the same. All moral codes are essentially the same, which means nobody has the right to stand up and say, mine is the only one. No one has the right to stand up and say, this way is the only way. It's a secular version of polytheism. We just don't see it that way. When we get caught in the multicultural leveling that outrages people when anybody stands up and says, this is the one true God, and this is the one true book, and this is the one true way to live. It's just a modern version of secular polytheism is all it is. And so at the end of the day, we need to understand, we need to hear the strong warning that goes on throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. In the coming chapters, those who received the mark of the beast, those who affirmed and assented and allied themselves with the culture, even doing things that got them official approbation, allowed them to continue economically full participation in society. We're going to be judged by God. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9, another angel, a third, followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger. You'll get the judgment that God's reserved for the world if you choose to take the easy way out and compromise to save your job, to save your education, to save your career plans, to save relationships. Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last plagues. For with them the wrath of God is finished, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea with glass harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses. Those who basically refused the beast and his mark, 666. Triumph with God in the end. Revelation 19, I saw the kings of the earth and the armies and the beast gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army. The one sitting on the horse is Jesus and his people. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, another term for the land beast, that which, among other things, restricts people's ability to buy and sell, to fully live in their society. Who in its presence had done the signs by which it deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. And those two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom authority the judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And finally, Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And first in that list of those who go to hell, the cowardly. In the context of Revelation, I need to understand something. We need to think about this very carefully this morning. In the context of Revelation, it's not just those who wouldn't die for their faith. It's those who wouldn't lose a job, lose a contract, lose a reputation, lose a career. The cowardly, those who assented and got their mark of the beast so they could keep on buying and selling and living a full-blooded Roman dream. See, ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand that being a Christian has usually had social costs. Being a Christian has often limited opportunities in this life. We've just been on a holiday from history in this country for a couple of centuries. The norm of history is reasserting itself is what's happening. Humanly speaking, we're going back to what's typically been normal for those who would be right. We don't have a God-given right to the American dream. And we have been comfortable for so long that we are tempted to act and think as though if our faith has any kind of social or economic consequences, then we must be doing it wrong. And so we rationalize compromise, and we get our mark. We need to dream bigger than the American dream. And we need to train our young people to think bigger than the American dream. It's not about the career and the upward mobility. Because we're not talking about jail or death here in our country. We're talking about self-limiting options or being limited by society, by maybe even government down the road. We're talking about implications for young people just starting out and choosing their careers. We're talking about implications for older people about where to work and what you may have to assent to or you may have to affirm to work in a certain place. And therefore, about what opportunities to take in life. We're talking about being realistic about the pressure to endorse, or even more so as our culture is moving, to actively approve the world, its ways, and its sin. Situations that we may be placed in. Let me tell you what it may look like concretely. In our own time, it may mean that the professional licensing requirements for certain professions will cut Christians off from participating. It may get to a point, as it's already starting to get there in Europe, where there will be no conscientious exemption for doctors when it comes to abortion. What does that mean for Christians? It means Christians don't have a hard time being doctors anymore. It may get to a point when public school teachers are required to actively affirm all lifestyles and marriages as legitimate. It may mean that Christians are going to have a hard time working in education anymore. And I can go when you stop and think about the implications and the ramifications of where the next 10, 20, 30 years could take us. Those who do not get the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell. That's how it works. But what it does mean for us is that while we need to understand that we need to accept that being a Christian may have real social and economic consequences, and that doesn't mean we're doing it wrong. Also understand that on the positive side, we are called, and what God has always called his people to is to not be comfortable, but to bear witness. God has always called his people not to be comfortable, but to bear witness to the world. In the Bible, Christians are not called to revolution against the government's injustices, even though the government may well be unjust. Even though the government may well abuse its authority. We are called to endurance, and we are called to faithfulness. And we need to be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, at our time, be very careful about our obsessions with politics and patriotic bluster when it becomes a distraction from the eternal kingdom of God, whose citizens we really are. I need to understand something. I remember several years ago when I was still at Baylor doing graduate work, and I remember I took a seminar one semester on ironically, the religion clauses of the First Amendment. It's been a semester and a seminar about that. First time in my life I'd actually read Supreme Court cases, not what the media gives you and everything, but actually reading court decisions. And it scared the daylights out of me. Because I read those Supreme Court decisions, I began to realize that we can talk all we want in patriotic terms about the Constitution and what it means and so forth. But at the end of the day, not at the ideal level, but the practical level, which is all that matters when it comes to where we really live. At the practical level, the Constitution means whatever the Supreme Court says it does. Common sense notwithstanding, right and wrong notwithstanding. At the practical level, the Constitution means what the court says it does. And that means that at the end of the day, you'd be amazed how many of our freedoms, if you ever actually read Supreme Court decisions for yourself, you'd be amazed how many freedoms that we take for granted as being undoubtedly secure actually hang by the thread of nine justices' rationale and logic. And you'd be amazed if you actually read Supreme Court cases for yourself, how many decisions are on the basis of really tortured logic, far, far removed to some extent from common sense. That's why we understand anymore it's so important the politics of the judges that are placed on the bench, which is why political parties fight so hard over Supreme Court nominations. At a practical level, put patriotism and idealism aside, at the practical level, the Constitution means what the court says it means, at the practical day-to-day level. Revolution, rebellion, that's not an option. As Jesus put it to Pilate, who was being very unjust to him in his trial, Jesus put it to Pilate. Pilate says to him in John 19, won't you speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you and to crucify you? I have authority to put you to death, Jesus, or to let you go. Why don't you talk to me, man? And Jesus said to him, you have no authority over me at all, unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Yeah, Pilate, you have the authority to do what you're going to do, but it doesn't make it right, but I'm not going to stop you. You do have the authority to do this in this moment. No revolution or rebellion is going to change that. By the same token, Luke 22, when they come out to arrest Jesus in the garden, here's how it goes down in Luke 22, beginning of verse 47. While Jesus was speaking, there came a crowd. They're there to arrest him. Judas kisses him. Jesus says to Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Those who were around Jesus, in other words, the disciples, saw what would follow, and they said, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Do we fight back? And before Jesus can even answer, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear, to which Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers and the elders who had come out against him, if you come out against a robber with swords and clubs, when I was with you day by day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why did Jesus submit to it? Because it was just, because it was fair, because it was in keeping with his rights? No. But because he understood that his job was to follow God's will, not to fight back, that God would judge the abuse of power. It is the time of the power of darkness, he says, and so do what you will. At the end of the day, here's what it looks like in Revelation. So one of the letters of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and verse 13, Jesus, through John, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, talking to Christians. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. You didn't fight back, you just stood firm. You would not deny, you would not participate. Revelation 6 and verse 9, in the vision we won't unpack, there's a fifth seal that's open. Souls under the altar are revealed who have been slain for the word of God, listen, and for the witness they bore. The witness, the testimony, they refuse to say that the world is right. They continue to say that God's way is right. And they suffered for it. Oh, sure, in Revelation, stereotypically, it's often death. But more than that, as often as not, much more commonly in reality for most Christians, it was simply social economic costs. They couldn't enjoy the full life of someone living in the Roman Empire. Economic opportunities lost. It hit them in the wallet. Hit them in social standing. Hit them in opportunity. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we're going to have to figure out how to be faithful witnesses in our own time, no matter what the cost. Because God makes very clear he takes no pleasure in those who draw back, and the cowardly are first in line. And those who get the marks beast, who sacrifice their witness for participation, will answer in the last day. I want to close this morning. I want to close this morning by reading from Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, language which John cleverly and subtly draws upon for Revelation. But when you read all of Isaiah 44 in context, it becomes all the more, I think, poignant, and for its lack of familiarity to us, all the more powerful in understanding then what we're talking about. Here we have a closing, a powerful image of idolatry for what it is, putting a false image, man as God, into the place of God. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 1, got your Bible? Read with me and we'll be done. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, for whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Listen next to what he says. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's. And name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. That sound familiar from Revelation? I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. Yeah. Besides me, there is no God. Oh, there'll be others who claim, others aspire, others who people assert as God. But besides me, I am the first and the last. There is no other. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let them declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come, what will happen, which ironically is exactly what God is doing in Revelation for the Christians of that era. Oh, the lamb beast can't do that. Oh, he may try to counterfeit me and set himself up and say he's a god. He looks like a lamb. But he's not. Fear not, nor be afraid, says God to his people. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing. They put their delight in things that do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Oh, people can celebrate and affirm, say what's true, all that they want. You know, and again, understand, idolatry isn't about the image. It's about the worldview, about the values that lie behind the image. Oh, idolatry is alive and well. We idolatrize culture. We idolatrize sex in our culture. All who fashion idols are nothing. Who fashions a god or casts an idol is profitable for nothing. Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human, just like the emperors were human, just like those who appoint themselves as arbiters of what's right and wrong today are merely human. Those who know what's best in the realm of sexual practices are merely human. They don't know. Where do they get the authority to say what's right and what's wrong? Appointing themselves gods in so doing. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers, works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line, marks it out with a pencil. He shapes and planes and marks it with a compass. I was describing the construction of a idol here. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. And then that tree becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of the tree and warms himself with it, kindles a fire and bakes bread for lunch with it. And then the other part of the tree he makes a god and worships it. Half of it he burns in the fire, over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and he says, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it, and he prays to it. And he says, deliver me, for you are my God. Therefore, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. They don't want to be made to think differently. In Isaiah's day, in John's day, in our day, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, you know, half of it I burned in the fire. Another part I baked bread on coals and roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination, the rest of it an idol? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Dropping down to verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who stretched you from the womb, talking to his people. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrated the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. And if I can paraphrase in the same spirit, who says, I will return, I will make all things new, I will set things right, and I will bring the new Jerusalem down. That's the God whom we serve, and everything else is foolishness. And whenever somebody, in the name of the culture, name of the age, wants you to affirm, wants you to assent, wants you to get your mark of the beast, because we now know better, because science shows, any sentence that begins with science as a subject is a sentence of foolishness when it comes to morality, religion, and God's ways. And as Isaiah said centuries before John, even, it's always been this way. God's people struggling against the powers of this age, the pressure, not just to be thrown to the lions, the pressure to conform socially, lest you lose your job, lest you lose your career, lest you can't be what you want to be, lest you can't do what you want to do, lest you lose your rights of, as we would say, American citizenship. So be it. Because at the end of the day, the world will hate us simply because we're not right-thinking people. That's all Pliny had to write to Trajan about the Christians. They just don't think right. They're obnoxious and stubborn. They won't agree with us. That's enough to be hated. God help us to refuse the mark of the beast in the days that come. As the country and culture rapidly changes and paganizes, in some ways worse than ancient paganism. Even the pagans knew homosexuality is not marriage. They may have done it, but they wouldn't have called it marriage. They knew better than that. We're truly plumbing a new low of rebellion against God is what it is. Pray and weep for those caught in it who are blinded. Pull those you can. Don't lose faith or heart. Pay the price that's necessary. Never mock those who are deviant. Reason with them and try to get them to see how God didn't make them this way. They need to choose to do what God says. God will save them from the predicament they're in. Bruce Jenner's not somebody to be celebrated, and he's not somebody to be mocked. He's truly somebody to be pitied, who is so thoroughly losing the image that God placed in him to bear that it makes the heart shudder. And if you have a conscience, it leads you to weep. God help us to be faithful witnesses who refuse the mark in this time and this place. If you're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God in any way. Obey the gospel, repent of your sins. We'd love to talk to you right now while we stand and while we sing.